Gracious and eternal loving God, Father, Son and Spirit, we adore and magnify you this day as the true and living God, as the one whom angels worship, as the one who is eternal, the great I am. You are the creator and sustainer of all things, of all of reality. You are the fountain of being, and we praise and we adore you as our great God and creator this day. Great God, we acknowledge you as the sovereign and as our ruler. Lord, we acknowledge that you do rule your church in love and mercy, and you rule us through and by your word. And Father in heaven, we thank you for that pure, unadulterated word which has been preserved for us and handed down to us and even translated for us into our own language. Our Father and God, we do pray now as we come to read your word and as we seek to expound it shortly, that you would bless the hearing of your word. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would understand your word and love it with all of our hearts. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to our New Testament readings. New Testament book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Acts chapter 9, and starting at verse 1. And this is the account of Saul of Tarsus, how he was confronted by Christ and became a believer. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now if you keep in the book of Acts and turn over to the second of the three accounts of Saul's conversion, this time Acts chapter 22, and starting at verse 3. Acts 22, starting at verse 3. Paul speaking says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things that are appointed for you to do. And turn with me once again over, this time to Acts chapter 26, to the third and final version of this amazing incident in Saul's life. Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. This time he's speaking to King Agrippa and giving an account of his conversion. He says, Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Amen. Let us now pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the readings which we have just heard, and we thank you for that wonderful testimony recorded in your scriptures of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. O Father in heaven, as we look into this wonderful occurrence, into this wonderful, wonderful example of your grace being manifested, O Father in heaven, we pray that we would understand this in a fresh and in a new way. Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive good from your word this day. We pray, O Lord, therefore, that our hearts would be especially softened by your Spirit, that we might be able to hear with the understanding, not just with the physical ears, but with a spiritual understanding. O Lord, we acknowledge and confess that we are so frail and weak and so quick to be distracted that the things of even this past week will crowd in and seek to snatch that word from our souls. We pray that this would not happen. We pray and plead that we would not hear your word in vain this day. We ask for the powerful ministry of your Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would bring powerful conviction of your truth to each one of us. O Father in heaven, we particularly pray that for any here who do not know you and have not been savingly converted by this wonderful Saviour that we worship, O Lord, we pray for them this day, that they too would come under conviction of sin, that they too would know what it means to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Father, I pray for myself as I preach now that you would give me the Holy Spirit in his fullness. We pray, O Lord, that he would help me and enable me, and that you would protect me from the evil one and bless my speech, O Lord. And I pray that all of us together would glory in our Saviour. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Turning points. Times in our lives when things change. Times when the past gives way to the present and becomes the future. Times when we look back, understand and remember that something significant has happened. Times that change our destinies. All of us can probably look back at our own lives, can't we, and remember times of such big changes. Sometimes you even go through those times and don't even know how significant they are until later. For myself, I can recall the period of late 1994 and early 1995 as one of those significant times of change in my own life. During that brief period, I graduated university, got my first job, moved into my first rented accommodation, got my first car, found a girlfriend who became my wife. So that was a big time of change. I somehow feel I'm going through a time of change even now. Turning points. We all go through them. As you face the future as a congregation, I suspect that you are also going through a turning point. Today we'll be looking at the turning point of someone highly significant. This turning point that we are looking at today radically changed not only his life, but the lives of each one of us. I refer to the man whose amazing story we have just read in today's Bible readings from the book of Acts. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus ranks as one of the most significant turning points in all of biblical and world history. Saul was a violent man, a blasphemer, and a persecutor of Christians, but he was radically transformed into Paul the Apostle, into a proclaimer of God's grace and a builder of God's churches. When Saul of Tarsus met Jesus that day, he had his own life-changing turning point. He was stunned, he was trembling, and he was astonished into submission. And then he says the following words, recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 9 and verse 6, and recounted for us in Acts 22 and verse 10 in another form. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Today, after looking at the context of the book of Acts, we shall look at this turning point of Saul under three headings. Firstly, the extent of Saul's hatred. Secondly, Saul's amazing conversion. And finally, Saul's question and ours. But before we begin, a look at the context of the book of Acts. Acts was written by Luke the physician, the same person who wrote the gospel that bears his name. Luke was Paul's close friend and travelling companion. Paul calls him Luke the doctor in Colossians 4 and verse 14, leading some to speculate that perhaps Luke was actually even Paul's, that Luke was perhaps even Paul's personal physician. There is no doubt that he was a careful researcher. His knowledge of the geography and the history of the Roman world is extensive. It has been analysed by both by scholars and by sceptics alike. And that knowledge of the Mediterranean region in particular has been found to be remarkably intimate and accurate. His demonstrated accuracy extends even to trivial details of a kind that a forger or even a careless historian could not or would not duplicate. Luke has been justly described as an expert witness. He was an expert witness to the historical narrative of the earthly life of Jesus and the events surrounding the early church. Luke's frequent use of the personal pronoun we, when he describes things that are happening in the book of Acts, reveals that he was actually an eyewitness to many of the events recorded in the book of Acts. The book was written around the years 60 to 62 AD, around the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Now, the passage that we are looking at today is the account that Luke gives of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. One of the remarkable things about this account is that it is recorded for us in the scripture three times. Now, if the Holy Spirit sees fit to record something for us in the Bible just once, that's enough for us to believe it. If he records something twice, he is emphasising its importance. For example, he does this with much of the history of ancient Israel, when you compare the history of the book of Chronicles with that of 1 and 2 Kings. But in this account of Saul's conversion, he records it not two times, but three times. The first is Luke's historical account of the event, and the second and third record Paul's own words as he is describing it. Now, critics have foolishly tried to poke holes in the story through noticing slight variations between those accounts. But this betrays not only an ignorance of Luke's confirmed accuracy, but an ignorance of how reliable eyewitness testimony actually works. Just think about this. If you were describing some event from your own past, and if you were describing that same event on two different occasions, years separated from between the two times when you were describing it, you probably wouldn't use exactly the same words to describe the same event. You would probably emphasise different parts of the event, or your words would reflect a different emphasis. That slight variation between those two accounts that you gave wouldn't call into question your reliability as an eyewitness. Rather, it would demonstrate that you were remembering a real event. One commentator says this about the slight variations between the accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts. He says, apparent discrepancies like these in the different narratives of the same scene in one and the same book of Acts furnish the strongest confirmation both of the facts themselves and the book which recounts them. Saul's conversion was a pivotal turning point in biblical and world history. Apart from the events of Christ's life, no single event determines the course of Christian history as much as the conversion and the commissioning of Paul. One writer has observed the following. He said this: the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, is of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. So we've looked at the context of the book of Acts. We've looked at Luke's confirmed accuracy. We've looked at the importance of his account. Let's turn to our first point, the extent of Saul's hatred. If we are to put the conversion of Paul into its proper context, we must understand who he was and what motivated him before he came to Christ. He was first and foremost highly educated. In Acts 22 verse 3, we are told that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel was a well-known and respected Jewish rabbi at that time. Paul's education was therefore, by the standards of the day, prestigious. It was perhaps the ancient equivalent of getting a scholarship and moving to Oxford and getting a degree from Oxford. He was well taught by a well-known and well-respected Jewish teacher. Paul therefore knew the history of the Jewish people. He knew the scriptures exceedingly well. He was also aware of the facts of Christ's earthly life. As he said later to King Agrippa, the life and miracles of Christ were not done in a corner. They weren't secret things, they were well known. Now we aren't told that Paul, or Saul as he was called back then, we aren't told that he ever saw Christ personally before that day on the Damascus Road. But let's face it, he didn't have to. He didn't have to. The facts of Christ's miracles were widely reported. Everybody was talking about it. Multitudes were following Christ. The news was out. I mean, even today in Jewish writings, they affirm that there was a miracle worker named Jesus at that time. So Saul of Tarsus knew these stories. He knew what was going on. He knew that Christ had spoken amazing words. And he knew that Christ had done amazing things to back up those words. This was well known. In Acts 5 verse 34, we read that Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, was in Jerusalem around that time. So if Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, was in Jerusalem, he must have been aware of what was going on. And Paul had to be as well. And even if Paul deliberately covered his ears to try and to crowd out the truth, he couldn't have helped learning the true story from the people that he persecuted and tried to kill. You know, they say, don't they, that deathbed statements are the times when souls are laid bare and the true feelings of hearts are revealed. Well, Saul himself was privy to those dying declarations of the believers that he helped to kill, not the least of whom being Stephen the martyr. When Stephen had died, Saul had heard the amazing and powerful sermon that Stephen had preached, so Saul knew all about the facts of Christ's life. But despite all of this, Saul was still an ungodly man. Even today, some politicians believe that if you throw money at the education system, you'll suddenly produce these well-trained and obedient and nice citizens. Some people believe that the best education that money can buy will produce well-adjusted and good children. But the story of Saul of Tarsus explodes such a myth for what it is. What had the education that Saul had received produced within him? What was his life really like? Well, Paul described himself for us in 1 Timothy 1:13 as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or a violent man. He was a blasphemer. If anything marks the prevailing sin of the tongue of this modern generation, it is blasphemy. Careless statements and casual blasphemy have become commonplace. Paul's blasphemy was of a deeper kind. It was deeper than that. It wasn't just a careless expression. I mean, one dreads to imagine the sort of things that he used to say about Christ before he met him that day. But even in this post-Christian era that we live in, there is still a general sense of respect, if not for the name, at least for the person of Christ. But Saul had no such respect, none at all. He hated Christ, he despised him and everything that he stood for. In Acts 26:11, we read that he tried even to get Christians to blaspheme. He tried to get Christians to blaspheme as well. So this hatred in Saul's heart, this absolute hatred for Christ, it issued forth in his tongue and in his actions. He was a violent man. Acts 9 verse 1 tells us that he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Violence and threats were like the very air that he breathed. He existed to show hatred to Christ's followers. Now, if you've been around someone with bad breath, you know how uncomfortable that can make you feel. Well, Saul's breath, to use that expression, was toxic. It was toxic. In fact, it was deadly, because he was breathing out threats all the time against the people of the Lord. If you had been a Christian around Paul, make no doubt, he would have wanted to kill you. Now, he was also a man who was totally convinced that he was right. He was therefore one of the most dangerous types of violent people. Now, a person who engages in an act of violence in a fit of passion may quickly regret their action. But a violent person who thinks that they have some justification for their actions is an extremely dangerous sort of person. Tracy and I once saw a man in a shopping mall go up to another and start punching him for no apparent reason. In a few moments, he actually had this guy down on the ground, and he was just about to start stomping on his head when those standing close to him shouted out and scared him off. Well, I was shaken after observing this, and I was talking about it later with a shopkeeper nearby. And I was absolutely shocked by the callous attitude of this shopkeeper as I was discussing this incident. They said, "I wonder what the other guy did to deserve it." As if stomping on someone's head was ever justified. But afterward, as I thought to myself, the guy who started throwing the punches probably did think that he was justified in his cruel actions. Such a self-justifying violent person is to be pitied. Pre-conversion, Saul of Tarsus was just such a person. He was personally convinced of the rightness of his actions. His conscience was not screaming out against him, as some have suggested. In fact, we read in Acts 23 verse 1 that he confessed that he had lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Until his conscience had been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, it had been giving him defective signals and telling him that his violence against Christians was justified. Perhaps the closest modern example that we can think of to try and help us understand what Saul was like back then would be to imagine a group of Muslim extremists in a hardline Muslim training camp getting ready to perform a terrorist act, shouting, "God is great, God is great." Like those modern extremists, Saul of Tarsus was totally convinced that he was right, and he was willing to kill to prove it. He was the most dangerous form of religious zealot. Before he met Christ on the road to Damascus that day, his opposition to the truth was therefore settled and it was self-assured. He had been persecuting Christians for some time. In fact, in Acts 26:11, we read that he said that he punished the Christians often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Did you catch that word? Cities. So this excursion to Damascus to drag Christians back and to punish them was not his first mission trip of evil. He had done it before, and he was willing to do it again. His anger, his callousness towards Christians, was evident by the fact that he was willing to chain up and drag back not only men, but women and children. We read that in Acts 8:3, 9:2, and 22:4, that he was willing to drag back women as well. There is a particular harshness that results in someone being willing to show violence towards women and children. There is a low line of violence that is crossed when someone gets that bad, and Saul of Tarsus had crossed that line. His hatred, his internal hatred, had therefore been growing. He was like seething. He was seething. There is an interesting insight into Paul's attitude via the word that the Lord used to confront him. He says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Well, the Greek word to persecute has the alternative meaning to pursue. To pursue. It is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the sense of to zealously follow after or to pursue someone. It's used that way in the translation of 2 Kings 5:20-21, where Gehazi pursues Naaman. He pursues Naaman. The New Testament speaks about pursuing righteousness, godliness, and faith. The word to pursue here is the same root word that we're talking about as persecute. So when Jesus accuses Saul of persecuting him, he's actually accusing Saul of an active pursuit of him. He's accusing Saul of zealously attaching himself to Jesus and engaging in an active pursuit of running after Jesus so he can harm his followers. So Saul's got a growing hatred of Christ up till that day. His self-justifying, malfunctioning conscience has been motivating him. He has used his connections in the Jewish council to obtain their full authority to drag Christians back for punishment. Now, back in those days, the council had the authority to appoint a messenger. In Aramaic, it's called a shaliach, who acted with the full authority of the council. So they could appoint someone who had full authority. He was owed the same respect and deference as the council itself. Saul was likely acting in that official capacity as he went to Damascus that day. He was, and I want us to note this in particular, he was, as it were, an apostle of evil. He was highly motivated. Damascus was not a leisurely day's journey from Jerusalem. We are talking 240 kilometres. This is before the days of highways and fast cars. Saul was willing to go to the end of the earth in his mission to persecute and pursue Christ's followers. His deeds were evil and his heart was dark. Murder was in his heart, and this lust for blood marked him out as a child of the devil, according to John 8:44. He had a guilt, but that guilt was covered up by a false religious zeal. But the guilt remained. That guilt inside of him remained. He wasn't merely misinformed. He stood in active opposition to the revealed will of God and the gracious appearance of the Saviour of sinners. He was determined to hurt Christ as much as he could. So we've seen the extent of Saul's hatred toward Christ. And I would ask the question to all of us here, what about you today? What about you? Is your heart today actually as dark as his was that day? Do you know some aspects of the truth, but have you rejected it? Are you actually opposed? If the truth was out, would it be known that you were actually opposed to the gospel? If so, Saul's example also gives hope to you. Let's turn to our second point, Saul's amazing conversion. When you consider Saul of Tarsus and who he had been, his conversion is absolutely amazing, isn't it? Now, it's important for us to remember that these are real events that we are describing here. This is real history. This isn't some spiritually themed fable with a nice spiritual meaning at the end. Jews were really persecuting Christians back then. Saul of Tarsus was a real man and he was really one of their ringleaders. And he really was on a 240-kilometre journey to find some people to persecute. He was approaching a real city. In fact, people who live in that area today can actually point to the exact area that where they believe this actually happened. It's been passed down through history. Tradition points to a bridge near the city that has been referred to. The importance of this real event cannot be overstated. Through this incident, God chose Saul, later renamed Paul, to be the chief instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. God used Paul to write about half the New Testament. God used Paul to expound to us deep doctrines like election and justification by faith. Paul's authority, and therefore the authority of the New Testament, hinges on the historical nature of his conversion. His New Testament writings are not just his opinion. They are founded on his real, space-time, historical, supernatural calling. I remember having a conversation with an ex-Catholic nun who asked me what I thought about the topic of homosexuality. So I opened my Bible and I started to flick towards Romans chapter 1 where Paul deals with that topic. She virtually closed the Bible on me and said, "No, no, no, hang on, that's just his opinion. What's your opinion?" You see, her theology was pathetic, but her reasoning did have a perverted logic to it, because she obviously didn't believe in Paul's supernatural calling and authority. So therefore, she thought that his opinion was just as good as hers or mine or anyone else's. But if Paul was supernaturally called, if he was supernaturally authorised, if he was supernaturally commissioned and delegated by Christ to speak with his authority, his writings, Paul's writings, are not just his opinion. They are the word of God, and they must be obeyed, and they must be understood. Two 18th century men named Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West understood this. These two men were both lawyers, and they were both unbelievers. They believed that their rejection of Christianity was justified because they saw that Christianity, they said, rested on just two pillars. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and secondly, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They figured that if they could disprove these two historical events, then Christianity would collapse like a house of cards. So they got together. Lord Lyttelton decided that he would write a book disproving that Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. And Gilbert West decided that he would write a book disproving the resurrection. Can you guess what happened? Well, quite surprisingly, to them at least, their presuppositions as they investigated were uprooted and their unbelief was completely overturned. Gilbert West did end up writing a book. It's called The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it argues that it is a fact of history. And Lord Lyttelton also ended up writing a book. It's called The Conversion of St. Paul, and he defends the historical account that we are looking at today. Saul's conversion cannot be so easily explained away, especially for those who dare to really investigate it. For Paul, this was the ultimate turning point in his life. This was, if you like, his spiritual birthday. Now, many believers can't remember the exact date. I'm one of them. Many believers can't remember the exact date when they were converted. But Paul could, because his conversion was so sudden and so dramatic. The light that shone into his soul that day was still shining years later. He is unashamed of his story, and he repeats it commonly before commoners and kings. He knew that it was true, as the people who were there that day could testify. Paul had nothing to hide. This was the day that his spiritual darkness was changed into light. And what a day it was for him. As I was thinking about this, I remember seeing video of children who've never heard a word in their entire life, and they get a cochlear implant. The implant is there, and they videotape these children as they turn it on for the first time, and they're sitting there like this, and they go, they hear for the very first time. And I just wonder that when Paul thought about this day and remembered that day, how he would have felt about that day, the flood of joy that came into his life at that point, because hate was replaced with love, guilt was replaced with grace, and darkness was replaced with light. I mean, Saul's conversion was sudden. God needed no permission to work in his life, nor does he need any permission to work in your life. Saul was in the middle of his hate-filled trip, and suddenly, light shone around him from heaven. Now, the other accounts tell us that it was around noon, and yet the brightness of that light outshone even the sun. Can you imagine a light that bright that the sun itself looks dark? This light shone all around Saul. The light must have been as sudden in its appearance and as dazzling, even more so than lightning. If you've ever seen lightning, I'm sure you have, you know how overpoweringly awesome it can be. There is a primal fear, isn't there? And a dread that overcomes you in the face of such power. I mean, I recall years ago seeing a flash of lightning at the back of our house during a storm. It was a massive storm, and suddenly this bolt of lightning came down about 50 metres behind our house and sizzled the wet ground and burst into the flames in front of us. I tell you what, it put a chill up my spine. But Paul's encounter with that light of Christ was more thunderously awesome than even that. Because this light, this awesome light from heaven, this burning light, was sustained. And it was directed, not 50 metres away, it was directed straight at Paul. His companions saw the light as well. For Paul, it wasn't just a physical light. It was a spiritual light. It didn't just dazzle his eyes, it burned into his soul. Paul felt, I'm sure, like a rabbit would feel if it's caught in the glaze of an oncoming car. Suddenly, all of his guilt was laid bare. His conscience is instantly instructed. His justifying violence is laid bare, and it's condemned. In the glare of that glorious light, he sees himself for who he is and for what he is, for the first time in his life. He wasn't a privileged Jew. He wasn't just a well-educated Jew. He is nothing but a filthy and hate-filled sinner, caught in the glare of God's holiness. He feels utterly insignificant and totally worthless. And scared stiff. You know how you feel when you walk along a road or along a path, perhaps in the bush, and suddenly you're walking along and you feel and sense something slithering right next to your foot, how you jump back in fright? It's a primal fear. You know it's a threat and you respond in fear. Well, that's the similar, I think, to the awesome sense, this awesome sense that sinners feel when they are in the felt presence of God. Awestruck fear and a desire to flee. It was the pain of sinful self-awareness And in the midst of that, just as this is beginning, Saul hears a voice from the midst of that light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now Saul is really afraid. His conscience bears witness that he has defied the one before him. Conscience informed is conscience magnified. This is the turning point of Saul's life. Then he asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Did he really need to ask that question? Now, his conscience may have been misinformed, but he was no fool. He knew what was going on. He knew who this was as clearly as the light was burning into his eyes and soul. In the same way, I testify to everyone here today who doesn't know Christ. And yet you are still hardened in your sin and unbelief. I testify to you that you know what's going on. You know what's going to happen to you if you die in an unconverted state. You know, don't you? The answer to Saul should come as no surprise. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The Lord's words in Greek are emphatic. "I, Jesus, am the very one whom you are persecuting." Why me, Saul? Why? Why are you doing this? As Jesus says this to him, I can imagine that letter that he had from the chief priest just falling like a tissue from his guilty hands and blowing away in the wind. Because Saul has reached a turning point. His conscience is now alive, and his conscience is now responding to God's truth. Light is dawning into his mind and heart. He has been kicking against the goads of God's providence, God's word, God's grace, and God's church. It's hard for him to keep living like this. The question that he is asking himself is this: do I really want to oppose this Lord? Do I really want to oppose him? And many people get to a similar point, don't they? The gospel comes to them also in a powerful way. They may hear a sermon, they may read a book, they may just speak to a Christian. The gospel comes to them with power into their conscience. And suddenly their conscience is alive to it. The question then burns within their soul: why don't you believe? If a person is at that point, there is a crucial question that they need to ask and need to keep on asking for the rest of their lives. Which leads us to our final point. Saul's question and ours. The question that Saul of Tarsus asked was the turning point of his life, and it's been the turning point of millions of lives ever since. Stuck in the gaze of the Almighty, he feels lost and helpless, and he says simply, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That is the question that Christ wanted Saul to ask. And it is the question that he wants us to be asking still, both as individuals and as churches. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That is the question that every person asks when God is moving them to the point of conversion. It's a question that believers never stop asking. It's a crucial question. Let's pull it apart and look at it. Firstly, he calls Jesus Lord. Now that's more than just a polite form of address. This is an acknowledgement of the crown rights of Jesus. Saul addresses Jesus as he deserves to be addressed. He doesn't swear and curse anymore about Jesus. He addresses him as Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who lives and dwells in glory. He wants to submit himself to that Lord. If you want to know the will of Jesus, you first have to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. You must come to him as Saul came to him, helpless and laid bare in the light of his majesty and confessing him to be Lord. And then Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Saul confesses the lordship of Christ at the same time as owning his own helplessness. So you see, up until this point, Saul has been the ruler of Saul's life. But that old reality is fading away, even as Saul is speaking. Jesus says to all those who had had him as their saviour, but not had him as their Lord, he says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Saul doesn't make that same fateful mistake. If you confess Jesus as Lord, you must actually have him as your Lord in everyday life. Jesus' kingdom has subjects who love to have him rule over them. Saul is now entering into that kingdom, and he knows that he must obtain directions from his new master. We also serve a risen master who must be obeyed. Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" You see, Saul has spent his entire life doing his own will. He had a religious motivation and he thought he was doing God's will, but now he is confessing that it's all just been a lie, all of it. He had been nothing but a religious fake, ignorant of God's righteousness and vainly attempting to establish his own. He now sees his own will as corrupted and sinful. Sinful thoughts, a sinful lifestyle have dominated him. Now he wants God's will to be the governing direction of his life. He wants God's will to steer him above and beyond and past his own sinful predilections. And all who follow the Lord also come to that same point, that same conviction. The heart touched by grace should not find submitting to God's will a chore or a burden. It says in 1 John 5, verse 3, "His commandments are not grievous." His commandments are not grievous. We want to do God's will. We want to do God's will. Because our own will is so corrupt and perverse, so prone to sin, so prone to self-deception, so prone to self-justification, and even outright rebellion. Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" You see, Saul sees himself as being responsible personally to the Lord in front of him. Saul sees himself in the light of Christ. He is understanding himself rightly for the first time. He's just a pitiable, helpless creature in the light of God's glory. But even so, "Lord, is there anything for me to do? Is there anything for me to do? Because if there is, Lord, here I am." Saul probably almost certainly knew the words of Isaiah when he was called into God's service, in Isaiah 6, where he says, "Lord, here am I. Send me." He was willing to be used by the Lord when and how the Lord should choose to use him. And this imperative still glows within the hearts of God's people even today. And in times of revival, which is what we're praying for, in times of revival, that imperative is not just a dull ember, it's a raging inferno, that question. "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Use me as you will. Only let me glorify you and please you and I will be happy." And finally, Saul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Saul's inner life, his whole being, his whole experience up to this point, everything about him has been reduced to this. He's exposed like an insect on an examination table being examined under a microscope. But he doesn't want to stay there. He doesn't want to stay there. He wants to do something for the Lord. Just as he was diligent and determined to serve evil before, now he wants to serve the Lord. His past, he sees now, has been a nightmare of self-deception, self-justification, violence and evil. But now he wants to please the Lord with his future. This is the turning point that the Lord wants us all to be at. Not just in our conversions, but in all of our Christian lives. Saul wants to know,
Lord, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? And the Lord wants us to ask the same question. Living for ourselves isn't just pointless and sinful and empty. It's hopeless as well. How can we face the future without serving the Lord? All is dark without him, as Saul's temporary blindness after these events bears witness. Lord, what do you want me to do? This was Saul's question. It was a question to which he got a clear response. We can read that in Acts 26, verses 16 through 18, where God authorises him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Saul's calling and commission was clear. Now, we aren't all commissioned as Paul personally was, but our calling as Christians is clear. For this is the will of God, said Saul years afterwards, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. We are also exhorted by him in Romans 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, some may say, well, hang on, you've told us to ask the question, but you haven't answered the question. What does the Lord want me to do? And to anyone who asks that, I say, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. If that's a question in your own soul, my advice is this. Fixate yourself with doing all of the revealed will of God, and the rest will follow in due time. Psalm 25 verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. But these things about your future and about my future are certain. After revealing himself to Saul, the Lord wanted him to praise him for his grace, to love him and to honour him and to cherish him both within and outside the church. And he wants the same for you, and he wants the same for me. Perhaps you've never yet done this. If that is so, then perhaps today is your turning point. I pray that it will be by his grace. Instead of pursuing Christ to harm him or to dishonour him, let us pursue him to ask this one question, in order to ask the question that he wants us to ask both now and for the rest of our lives. Lord, what do you want me to do? Amen.